you tonight, and let's turn to Exodus chapter 20, which is probably a familiar chapter when you hear it, Exodus 20, and we'll read about the giving of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 21. Hear God's word. And God spoke all, and I'm reading the English Standard Version this evening. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, excuse me, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within you in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood afar off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. May God bless the reading of his word. Go ahead and be seated. This morning, or this evening, I want to speak to you about the first commandment. We've read the Ten Commandments. We're going to think about the first commandment, the first and foremost commandment. Before I come to that, though, I'd like to just say a word or two about the Ten Commandments. If this were a series, that's where I'd start, and then we'd move to the first commandment. So just to give us a little bit of perspective, notice about six things quickly about the Ten Commandments in general. First of all, the place they were given at Mount Sinai, after the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt. What about the place where they appear in the Bible? Is it just Exodus 20? It's also Deuteronomy chapter 5. God pronounced the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, 3 months after the Israelites came out of Egypt. And then 40 years later, as they were prepared to enter the land of Canaan, Moses repeated those commands that God had given him in Deuteronomy 5. What about the name? The Ten Commandments is certainly the most common name, but sometimes they're called the Ten Words, although they were more than just ten words, as we can tell. They're called the covenant because God was making his covenant or renewing his covenant with Abraham, with the people, the nation of Israel there at Mount Sinai. We also speak about them as the moral law. What is the moral law? The moral law is God's timeless will for all people throughout history on the earth. And so there's the ceremonial law of the Old Testament and the civil law of the Old Testament and many other commands, but the Ten Commandments summarize God's moral law, God's law for all time and all peoples. The occasion is important too. When did this happen? It happened, as I said, 3 months after they came out of Egypt. But notice how God begins to pronounce the commandments in verses 1 and 2. We call this the preface often of the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God didn't say, I'm going to come down to Egypt, and if you will really be good people, then maybe I'll deliver you from slavery. No, God delivered them from slavery in his promise, his covenant with Abraham. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He said, now that I have brought you out of slavery, now that I am making a covenant with you as my people, you must keep my commandments. So the commandments follow our release. And that is true of us as New Testament Christians too, isn't it? Christ has come and delivered us from slavery to sin and slavery to the devil and slavery to death. He's conquered all those things. He's released us from those things. And now he calls us to obedience, to follow his moral law. The Ten Commandments, their division. Let's say something about that. The first four, we generally say, are our duty to God, and the last six, our duty to man. And their summary, the summary that Jesus gave when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, the first commandment is love the Lord your God. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend all the law of the prophets, all the Old Testament. And we might say, on these two depend all other ethical commandments in the New Testament as well, both religious and ethical commandments. The summary of the law is to love God and to love others. The last thing I want to say, and I want to spend just a little bit of time on this about, this isn't the last thing I'm going to say in the sermon. Do you preach longer than this, Blake? The last thing I want to say just as about the Ten Commandments themselves is their purpose. And I think this is important to say that there are three purposes, basically, for the law that God has given us. And this is typically stated by Reformed theologians. There's a lot of different words used for these three. I'm going to try to use pretty simple, clear statements. So the first purpose of the three purposes for the Lord is the restraining purpose, I'll call it. It's called different things, but restraining. Sometimes it's called the civil or the political purpose. The restraining purpose of the law is to limit sin in a sinful world. And that's why governments have laws that should be basically based on the Ten Commandments. And thankfully, in the United States, with the Christian history, that has tended to be the way the laws were originally made. In a country that worships false gods, sometimes the laws are not the same. And as communist countries and other countries deny God, secular companies more and more deny God, we turn away from God's commandments. And, you know, sometimes we're a little bit confused. Is the law for the governments to enforce and so forth? And I'm not going into all the details. There's some hard questions there. But remember what Proverbs says, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace to any people. And that's a good summary. If a nation tends to follow God's law, then there is a certain amount of blessing that comes to that nation, even if it's not all Christians in the nation. But if a nation turns to sin, not only individually, but as a whole country, then things really begin to go downhill. And remember that. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. It doesn't matter what time or continent or place or how big the nation is. Or we could say the same things about cities and states and so forth, can't we? So that's the first purpose, to restrain sin. And the threat of punishment and the promises of reward should be in place in governments. But then the second purpose is The second purpose is the purpose to convict us of sin and point us to Jesus Christ. So that's a little bit longer the way I've said it. That's sometimes called the pedagogical, but I think that can be a little confusing, not only because we don't know the name, know that word very well, but also because didactic and pedagogue sort of sound the same. Anyways, I sort of have the same meaning. Anyways, the second purpose is to show us our sins as we read God's law, and to make us realize, convict us of our sins, and make us realize, I'm not measuring up. What am I going to do? You see how frightened the people of Israel were as they heard God speak? And if you go back to chapter 19, all the warnings that were given, don't touch the mountain and everything, and so forth. What a frightful thing it is. And the people said, Moses, you speak to us. We can't hear God. That's too frightening. Thankfully, God has spoken to us now through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see his mercy and his grace as well. But the law convicts us of sin and then points us to a Savior that we all need. And that can be a very important thing as we present the gospel to people who don't yet know Christ. The third purpose of the law is the one that I would call guidance or counsel or direction. And that's sometimes called the didactic purpose or the normative purpose. But that's the idea that once we're Christians, we have guidance from the Word of God as how to live. No, we're not saved by the law. We're saved by Christ and by his mercy. But once we come to Christ, then we have a desire. The law is written on our heart, and we have a desire to serve God. We fail greatly, but we have that desire. And the law of God, from front to back, the Bible gives us that direction. So sometimes people say, well, I'm saved by grace. I don't need the law at all. But we do need the law to guide and direct us. But it's no longer over our heads as a punishment. It's we love the law of God. And that's why Psalm 119, the longest song in the Bible, is talking about the law in wonderful terms, the testimonies, the commands of God. I love the law of God. I have more wisdom than all my teachers because of the law of God. So are we going to throw the longest psalm in the Bible out of the Bible and say that doesn't apply anymore? Do you not love the law of God if you're a Christian? And don't you want to keep it? So those are the three purposes of the law, if I can remember them now. Restraining sin, the political purpose. Convicting us of sin and pointing us to the solution to sin, Jesus. And the normative or the guiding purpose of the law. And the reason I spend a little bit of time on that before we talk about the first commandment is because we need to keep those purposes in mind in order to rightly interpret and apply God's law. I hope as I talk about the first commandment, there'll be ways in which we see how, yes, it convicts each of us of sin and causes us to be thankful more and for Jesus Christ, but also how there are threats that we fear to fall into sin. And also there are ways that we can better serve the Lord as we follow his commandments. So let's move on to talk about the first commandment. And it's right there in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. This is the first and foremost commandment. And notice like most of the Ten Commandments, it's put in the negative, isn't it? Don't have other gods before me. Don't put another god in front of me or have a god at all around me or that you worship. It's not really saying don't put one before me and I'm second place or something like that. It's saying I don't want to see another god in front of me. So that's the negative way it's put, but it's also put in a positive way, and that was in Deuteronomy 6:5, that's what Jesus quoted when they said, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:5. I'm sure you recognize it as I quote it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And Jesus himself said, this is the first and the foremost commandment. And so as I speak to you tonight about this commandment, I'm going to talk first of all, about the negative ramifications of the first commandment. I'm going to mention three. What should we not do? And secondly, I'm going to talk about the positive ramifications based on Deuteronomy 6:5. What should we do? And I'm going to mention six things there, and then we'll have a couple of points of application. So first of all, thinking about the negative here that we have before us, you shall have no other gods before me. This relates to three major areas, I would say. First of all, to just not having false gods. False religions. There are such. there are false religions. And in our society today, people don't like to hear that. People don't admit that. They often consider all religions created equal. But the Bible clearly says there's a true God and there's false beliefs and false religions. And we could speak about paganism, believing in many gods or several gods. We could speak about alternative kinds of religions like Islam and Mormonism. We could also speak about nature. And in some ways, that's where a lot of people in our society are today. They don't worship the Creator. They seem to serve the creation, the wonderful creation that He's made. And we need to be stewards of the creation, but we need to remember that God is the one who created nature, and God is not in nature in a pantheistic way. The Bible says clearly, don't toy with these false religions, whatever it is in your day and time. In Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12, it says, there shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination, tells fortunes, interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12. And I think we need to remind our young people of that, because it's easy to get caught up, and people don't think about idol worship and things in our society. They don't realize how many of these kinds of things people can get into, seances or trying to communicate with the dead or something like that. But right away, you're toying with false religions, and it's very dangerous. Remember, Psalm 16:4 warns, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. And I've seen that in young people's lives who turn away from the Christian faith, and their sorrows multiply. Not that we don't have trouble and difficulties and persecution and as Christians, but we also have that peace and the power of God with us and the blessing of God's people. The sorrows of those who follow other gods will multiply. Well, also the second kind of way we could break this commandment is to be atheist, to follow atheism, believing that there is no God. And you might say, well, no, it says don't have another God. You know, how is atheism breaking that commandment? Well, you're saying that the true God is not God. You're saying there is no God. What an insult! In God's face. And so this does come under the first commandment of thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Bible deals often with idol worship, which was the main, or paganism, which was the main thing that was tempting to the Israelites. And even in the New Testament, Paul is walking through Athens, the most progressive city, the intellectual center of the world, and he is troubled by all the idols he sees. So even societies that have advanced greatly in science and other things can move to an atheistic way. And the thing is, though, that people who are atheists or people who say there is no God, they seldom stop there. What I've seen in my limited experience, maybe in some talking with some people about this kind of thing, is that someone who says there is no God can't really live with that. And eventually they come up with some kind of God is everywhere, a pantheism really, or something. They have some, or maybe they go to a false religion. And so they have to have someone to worship, and they will find something. And so in a sense, they hardly can stay atheists. But to all these things, to both false religions and to atheism, God says in Isaiah 43, 10 and 11, you are my witnesses, and he's talking to God's people, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. And surely that must, in prophecy, relate to the Lord Jesus Christ who came to earth. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So don't be deceived. Don't go down that road of false religion. Don't turn away from the true God, the living God, the God of the Bible, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sometimes we may think that, you know, we're beyond idol worship. We're beyond choosing other gods. But it's out there, and it's very dangerous. I want to mention a third way we can break this command. And that is by being practical atheists. And you've probably heard that term before. What is a practical atheist? It's one, it's people, Christians, people who say they're Christians, but live as if they don't believe in God. They're practical atheists by the way they live. And I think that's the greatest danger for us who are perhaps grown and mature, hopefully in our lives and hopefully in our faith. Even for us, that's a real danger. And I want you to think for a minute, are you sometimes a practical atheist? And is that can be a reason that our children, our young people, turn away from the Lord. I'm not saying it's always the reason by any means, or in our homes or things like that. But as Christians, it's important that we really do trust in the Lord if he's our God, and that we really put him first in our life. And certainly there are alternative kind of things that the Bible calls idols often. For example, it can be money. Ephesians 5:5. It can be pleasure. 2 Timothy 3:4. It can be trusting in the government, or trusting in some leader, or trusting in ourselves, or trusting in our traditions. Jeremiah 17 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust in the Lord." And that's after he says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength." And certainly we can also trust in our own righteousness. And sometimes our God may be the fact that we feel we're pretty nice people, or that we take care of details, that we're faithful to our responsibilities. Now, those are all good things, but our self-righteous deeds are as filthy rags in God's sight. Isaiah 64:6, unless we're saved by the grace of God through the Son of God. And so it's incumbent on you and me who profess to be Christians, who come to church regularly, and who say God is our God, it's essential that we avoid the sins against the first commandment, against which the first commandment speaks. But I want to go on to consider some positive ramifications of this first commandment. Remember, Deuteronomy is the positive statement. Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So how can we do that? What are ways that we can do that? Well, John Calvin gave, in his commentary on this passage, gave four ways that we can show our love and express our love to God. And I'm going to mention those four. I'm going to add one at the beginning and one at the end. So I'm going to give you six. So the first thing is to seek him. We can show our love for God by seeking him. Surely that's where you start. Maybe you're a person today who is not yet a Christian, not been baptized, not confessed Christ. I don't know if there's any who are here. Maybe even you're one who's been in the church a long time, but you're still really struggling with this, with where God is and who God is. So the first thing would be to say, if you're wanting to love God with all your heart, soul, and might, seek him. Seek him. The Lord says, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And that's that promise. God works in people's lives. God's given you that faith. God's given you that desire. Pursue that. Don't give up. Seek the Lord. The second thing I'd mention is adoration. This is one of Calvin's. And he's talking about worship. How do we show our love for God? Well, we worship him. We worship him here at church. We worship him in our families. We worship him maybe in small groups. We worship him as we pray and fellowship with him ourselves. The heart that loves God cannot help but praise God. Third, I'd mention, again, Calvin, invocation. And by that he means prayer, invoking God's help, especially when we need God's help or when we know we need God's help. We always need God's help. But when we reach our wit's end, have you ever reached that point in your life? I think most of us have had some point where we felt like we'd hit bottom. And if you're here today worshiping the Lord, I think you probably could testify to how the Lord answered your prayers and lifted you out of that bottomless pit, whether it was pit of sin or pit of many troubles that you were going through, or things you just could not solve on your own. Invocation, prayer, when we're surrounded by the enemies of our souls, we must seek him in prayer. The fourth thing would be thanksgiving. And it isn't really hard, you know. It doesn't take a John Calvin to come up with these. Seeking the Lord, that wasn't on his list, but adoration, trust. I skipped that invocation, so let me go back to trust. we praise God, but we trust God. I mean, isn't that wonderful that the way we love God is to trust him? Is that hard to do? Well, I guess it is. But think about a mother and father. What do you want from your children, especially when they're young? You want them to trust you, don't you? You desire for them to trust you. You're discouraged if they don't trust you. Well, God, in that way, is like a parent. He wants us to trust him, to believe in him. And that's why we have faith. That's what faith is all about. It's not just an intellectual understanding of theology. It's that. But it's also relying on him and really giving ourselves to him in faith. And trusting ourselves to God, who is sovereign over everything that's going on in the world and in your life. Entrusting yourself to God, who loves you dearly as one of his children. Entrusting yourself to God, who wants only what is best for you. That may not mean that you don't have some difficulties in life, but God's going to bring you through those difficulties. So what have I said? Seek him, adoration, trust, invocation, and then thanksgiving. The atheist, think about it, has no one to thank when things go well for him. I mean, I've seen people who don't believe in God and something wonderful happens and they don't know quite what to do with it. They certainly often are thankful to friends and they have a spirit of thankfulness, but who do they direct it to? But you and I can direct our thankfulness to God, and we can direct our thankfulness to God when we see God merciful to loved ones who don't believe in him. We can still thank God for that and pray that the day will come when they see who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, which is the Father of lights, and those gifts come down from heaven. God loves some of our children who have departed from him, and he's going to bring them back, I pray, someday. It's only his will. But often he's still following them, and he's still guiding their lives and giving them blessings, even though they aren't right now thanking him for those. Fifth, this is the other one that I've added, is obedience. And actually, Calvin does talk about obedience. You can hardly imagine Calvin not talking about obedience. He talks about that in connection with adoration. But it's interesting what term Calvin uses for obedience. He says, submitting our consciences to the law of God. So that's a way we can show our love for God, submitting our consciences to God's law. And that seems like a good way to me to put it, because if you're like me, sometimes when you think about obedience, you're tempted to think only about outward conformity to God's law. But Calvin, in the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, goes to the heart and says, submitting our consciences to God's law, and then that working out of our hearts into all areas of our life. The new covenant, according to Jeremiah 31:33, would be written on the heart of true believers. And a believer seeks to obey from the heart all that Christ commands him. I noticed as we were reading Revelation 13, it was 13, wasn't it, that we read? And it was interesting, the statement, the ones who keep God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. It mentioned that as the believers, you know. So holding to the testimony of Jesus and keeping his commandments. And Jesus, of course, said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So I hope I didn't mix you up too much with those six, but I'll repeat them quickly. Seeking God, adoring God, trusting God, prayer, invocation, and thanksgiving, and obedience. So this brings us to application as we come to close. If what I've talked about tonight, about how we try, how we as Christians can avoid or try to not have other gods, as we've talked about that, and we talked, if you've and how we do serve God and love God with all our heart and soul, if you kind of have sat there and said, check that off, I'm doing pretty good, then you missed the point tonight. You missed the point, because that's sort of what the rich young ruler did, wasn't it, when he came to Jesus? He said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And interesting, first thing Jesus said was, why do you call me good? There's only one good who's God. So either he was right to call Jesus good and he is God, or he was wrong to call Jesus good if Jesus was only a man. But he was right to call Jesus good teacher because he is God. And then Jesus kind of left that and said, well, keep the commandments. And the rich young ruler said, which ones? And Jesus listed most of the second half of the law, of the Ten Commandments. And he said, yeah, I've done that, the rich young ruler. And there's a sense in which I think he was being honest. I think he was brought up in a good Israelite home, and he'd been a good boy. But he didn't understand that it's not just keeping things outwardly, but it's what is your heart like? And so then Jesus said to him, well, go sell everything you have and come and follow me. And at that point, Jesus and the rich young ruler went away. We don't know if he came back. Maybe he did. It says in one place that Jesus loved him. So maybe he did come back. But he went away at that point and sorrowful because he said, I don't want to give up everything I have and follow you. And when you read between the lines, you realize, oh, he was breaking the very first commandment. even if he had perfectly kept all the others, he missed the first and foremost one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. So none of us does that the way we should. But remember that it's in Christ that we're forgiven, we're made right with God. That's the first thing I want to say to you. That your only hope and confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget that. And then secondly, take what we've talked about tonight. I pray that you will, and you will seek to use this guidance and counsel as a Christian to better love the Lord your God and to avoid those things that would turn you away from the Lord. And finally, I want to just say something about why we keep these commandments, because we really didn't talk about that, did we? Why should we keep these commandments? Why should we want to obey them, these commandments that God gives to us? And maybe we could say that the answer is in one of the first questions of the Children's Catechism, which says, why should I glorify God? Because he made me, and he takes care of me. And I would add to that, and he redeemed me. And isn't it that simple? Why should I love the Lord God? Because he's my creator. He's my redeemer. He's the one who takes care of me. And it's not burdensome for a Christian to keep these commandments. God's promises are true. He made you in his image for his glory. He will take care of you throughout life. He will provide for you and protect you. And he will bring you someday through death and into his eternal glory. Thomas Watson, in 1692, put it this way, and I'll rephrase it maybe in words that we all can understand better today. Thomas Watson basically said, to obey this first commandment is the delightful thing to do. It is the right thing to do. It is the wise thing. It is the thing that is most beneficial to you and the honorable thing to do and the thing you have promised to do. None ever had cause to regret loving and serving God, but many in eternity will regret following idols. Let's join in prayer. Oh, how we love your law. It is our study all the day. It makes us wiser than our foes. Its precepts with us stay. Lord, we don't always love your law with heart and soul the way we should. We don't love you with heart and soul and mind and strength the way you call us to. But thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to forgive us for our failings of keeping this commandment and all the other commandments. And thank you that he kept the commandments perfectly on our behalf. And thank you for his wonderful teaching and the apostles taking it and giving it to us, giving it down to us. We do love your law, Lord, and we pray that you will help us to better love you. It's our duty, it's our promise, and we will never regret that. We thank you that you are our God. We thank you that you do take care of us. We thank you that you've created us in this wonderful world in which we live. And so we lift up our hearts before you and ask you for your mercy and your grace and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.